our kids down to kids' church and our teens to their teen class. Have a great time learning. The rest of us, thank you guys so much for being supportive of Sam last week. By all accounts, he did a great job.
No one died.
No one died. The church is still standing. You know, it's good. And we are going to take a little bit of a break. It's a two-week break from our series through 2 Timothy, and we're going to look at some things related to Easter. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. If you didn't bring a Bible, go ahead and borrow one from the pew in front of you. It's almost Easter. Today's Palm Sunday. You know, a lot of people say Easter. Some people prefer Resurrection Sunday. Either way, it's the most important day in the Christian faith. It's the day that believers around the world celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, logic tells us that before he was raised, he must have died. And before he died, he must have lived. And it seems that just about every Easter sermon that you might hear deals with Christ being nailed to the cross and laid in a borrowed tomb to then rise triumphantly on the third day. And that is fantastic. That is good news. It's worth celebrating. But unless we realize that he's just as alive and just as risen every other Sunday, then we've missed the purpose of Resurrection Sunday. What would it look like if we treated every day like it was Easter? What would change in our lives if we lived as though he was risen every day? Over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at some things that actually take place right after the resurrection of our Lord. We're going to look at the events that immediately follow him being raised. Really, the events of the first Easter. What did he do? What did he say? Who did he speak with? Who saw him? What are we supposed to do in light of the fact that he's risen? That's the idea. That we would live out those things every day. No better time to learn it than around Easter, right? But we've got to do it every day. So Palm Sunday, this is the day that the Jews line the streets of Jerusalem and they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Christ enters the city. On that day, those people recognize him as king. But on Friday, that same crowd shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." You see, as people, we can be sort of fickle, can't we? Think about Thanksgiving. We celebrate everything we're thankful for on Thursday, and then we run out and trample each other to buy more on Friday. We go from reading our Bibles 1 minute to speaking profane things the next. We can go from praying for a friend to cursing a loved one just like that. But what if we were always enthralled with the majesty of Jesus risen from the dead? Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at those events in the gospel account of Mark, and I believe that we'll see how we're to live in light of the fact that we serve a risen King every day. Mark chapter 16, 9 through 15 is where we'll be this morning. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" That first Easter, Christ reveals himself to 2 very different representative types of people. We see that in the revelation at his appearing. First, it's Mary Magdalene. What do we know about her? Well, from the text that we know that at one point in her life, she was possessed by seven demons. Her name indicates that she's from the city of Magdala, which is a city known for prostitution. This has led some to suggest that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Some say that she is the woman caught in adultery that the Pharisees brought to be stoned. The fact that Luke mentions Mary Magdalene as serving with and alongside Jesus and the 12 disciples and a few other women right after he talks about a certain woman who was forgiven of great sin in Luke chapter 7 is evidence that makes that likely. Let's look at it together and see how likely that is. Luke chapter 7, it's not going to be up on the screen, it's just a few pages. I'll read it relatively slowly and out loud if you don't feel like turning there, that's all right. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, or with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had been invited, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Chapter 8. Now it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others provided for him out of their substance. Do you see why people would go, the woman washing his feet with her hair? That's Magdalene. There's nothing really clearly making that known, but it's almost we would infer that from the text. It's not really explicitly clear that Magdalene was a prostitute or this woman who was guilty of great sin or even the woman caught in adultery, but it does sort of seem likely. The fact that we do know that she had seven demons cast out of her is evidence enough for us to make the point that she was living a life as far from God as a person can live. If she isn't this woman in Luke 7, then she and this woman are very similar. These two people, or maybe this one person, maybe it's all the same person, as well as many other people throughout Scripture, are people that in our natural mind would never come to Christ. You think of even people like the Apostle Paul, who once was participating in the public executions of Christians. Magdalene represents the people that we might deem too dirty, too broken, too wicked, too sinful, too flawed to come to Christ. But we see that not only does Jesus redeem the vilest of offenders, he first appears that Easter morning to a woman who we know beyond the shadow of a doubt was once possessed by seven demons. Then she heard and responded to Christ and was made a new creation. You see, sometimes we come to faith and the Lord redeems us and he kind of pulls us up out of the muck and mire of our own sin. And in the moment we believe, we would admit, you know, if God can save me, he can save anybody. And then God begins this work and our circumstances change and we walk in obedience for a season and we start to feel ourselves a little bit. God, you know, I'm doing pretty good. And the fickle people that we are, we start to think that perhaps there are people that are beyond the reach of his grace because we forget who we once were. Maybe some of you were raised in stable environments with parents that loved the Lord and brought you to church every week. Maybe by the world standards, you were never really all that dirty or broken. Maybe you just kind of grew up in the church and trusted in Christ at a young age and have lived for Jesus all your life. Maybe you're like Magdalene. And the Lord found you at the worst a person could ever be. There's another group of people that he appears to. Verse 12. After that, he appeared to in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Luke tells us that Christ doesn't immediately make himself known to who these people are. He walks with them and he talks with them. But check this out, Luke 23:27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. These are people that were basically moral, good citizens. They worked hard. They did their jobs. They were good Jews. They weren't the Mary Magdalene's possessed by seven demons. They were good Jews. But they needed Christ too. A quick side note here, because this is awesome. Jesus goes on this walk with these two guys. And he goes through the Law of the Prophets, the Old Testament. And he reveals himself to be the fulfillment of it all. All of it points to Jesus. All of the feasts point to Jesus. All the customs, the temple, the history. All the little stories tell one big story about how God in his love for a sinful race of people reaches down and sacrifices himself to redeem all who would come to him by faith. He's there in Genesis at creation. He's there at the flood. He's there at the foundation of the nation of Israel. He's there in Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Nahum. The Old Testament is about one person. What's his name?
Jesus.
There we go. There are those that say that Jesus wasn't buried. This is still that side note. It's just a really cool side note. That Jesus wasn't dead when he was buried. There were people that made that claim that he was kind of unconscious from the burial and then, you know, being out in the sun, and then they put him in this cool, damp cave, and for, you know, a couple days he kind of revived, and then he walked out. Listen to me. That claim is single-handedly unraveled by the fact that Jesus is making this walk. From where they started to where they're going is 7 miles. To make that claim, you have to admit two things. One, the Roman government doesn't know how to kill someone or tell when they're dead. Two, you have to admit that you find it impossible to believe that Jesus could have risen from the dead, but have no trouble with the idea of a man that was so beaten and bloodied to the pulp that you couldn't tell he was even a man, having railroad spikes, Roman equivalent of railroad spikes, driven through his feet, suddenly after bleeding profusely and having nothing to eat or drink for 3 days, gets up and goes for a 7-mile jog to Emmaus. Never mind, you know, the sealed tomb and Roman guards. Frankly, I find the resurrection easier to believe.
Amen.
Okay, back to our text. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus reveals himself to these people, these good Jews. They're familiar with the Torah. They're familiar with Hebrew tradition. Again, they have jobs. They have religion. They work hard. They're more or less moral, good citizens. But they still needed Jesus to reveal himself to them. They were still lost and hopeless without Christ. Do you see the idea here? What's revealed that first Easter? The foot of the cross is level ground. It took the exact same sacrifice to redeem this demon-possessed woman, this woman who's potentially a prostitute, the Apostle Paul, a murderer. It takes the exact same sacrifice to redeem them as it does the morally upright Jewish fisherman. No one is so sinful that they cannot be saved, and no one is so good that they don't need saving. Everyone needs Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Grab your Bible, okay? Everybody's looking at kind of different Bibles. Some of them are made out of leather. Some of them are made out of cardboard. Some of them are just paper, right? I want you to search that thing. Search the front cover. Look at it. Go ahead and examine it. Get real familiar. Do this now. Some of you are looking at your cell phones because that's where your Bible is. It's all good. What do you find? Anybody find, like, the publishing company? Anybody find some leather, some cowhide? What are you guys finding? And all the stuff that you're finding, all the stuff that you're noticing, does anyone's have an expiration date? Does anyone's Bible or the promises in it have an expiration date?
No.
Mine doesn't. Is there any stamp on your Bible that says it's only valid for 1 week prior to Easter and for 1 week after? My friends, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it has not lost its power. It's true on the first Easter, and it's true today. Everyone needs Jesus, and anyone can be saved. If you ever get discouraged, when you're excited about the Lord, and you finally get the courage to share your faith, and other people don't respond the way you hope they will, they get... You get kind of bummed out that they reject your statement almost entirely. That happened the first Easter too. Look at verses 9 through 13 of our text again. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went out and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. During a science lesson, a teacher once explained to her students that science had proven that God didn't exist before explaining to her class that she was an atheist. She asked her class, "Relax, it's a fiction story." She asked her class if they were atheists too, and not really knowing what atheism was, but wanting to be like their teacher, most of the students just raised their hand in agreement. There was, however, one exception, a girl named Lucy. She didn't go along with the crowd, and the teacher asked her why she decided to be different. She said, "Well, it's because I'm not an atheist." Then asked the teacher, "What are you?" She said, I'm a Christian. The teacher is a little bit perturbed by this point. Her face was slightly red, and she asked Lucy why she was a Christian. She said, "Well, I was brought up knowing and loving Jesus. My mom was a Christian, and my dad is a Christian, so I'm a Christian." And now the teacher began to get angry, and she said, "That's no reason at all. What if your mom was a fool and your dad was a fool? What would you be then?" And she paused for a minute, and she said, "I suppose I'd be an atheist." My friends, unbelief is not new. Psalm 14:1-3, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any, see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Unbelief is the condition, the default position of every human soul. Lost is the state of who we are apart from Christ. All of us. There are people, these are people that reject him, who had been with the Lord. They'd seen his miraculous works. They heard his teaching. They heard him say that he would be crucified and rise again. Remember this. As we live out our Christian lives, and as we share our faith, and as we tell other people, most people will respond in unbelief. That's been my experience. Most people will reject the message. I'm a professional getting rejected-er. Some people will come to faith, though. The problem arises only when we allow other people's response to the message interfere with our obedience to share it. Let me say that again. People are gonna respond how they're gonna respond. Some are gonna believe, some aren't. The problem arises when we allow other people's response to the message to interfere with our obedience in sharing it. 1 Corinthians 3:7. So neither he who plants is anything, neither he who waters, but God who gives the increase. My friends, we are not in the results business as Christians. We are in the faithfulness business. To those who heard the gospel message and believe, that unbelief in no way threatens the truth. Just because some had trouble believing that Jesus had risen, did not change the fact that he rose. Just because people don't believe now, doesn't change the fact that he's still risen today. Why do Magdalene and these two believe when the others don't? Verse 14 indicates it's because of their own hardness of heart. It says in 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, we could speculate all morning. We could try to come up with all of these reasons as to why they had trouble believing. Why would they have trouble believing the reports that he has risen? We could come up with theories and guesses as to why their hearts were hardened. In this case, the Bible simply says they didn't believe, and then Jesus holds them accountable for that unbelief. He holds them accountable for their hardness of heart. And I find that so comforting. No one likes rejection. Anybody like rejection? No? Okay, good. Because if you do, you're really weird. And you should probably be a preacher. Yeah. Love it. The best. Rejected all the time. We want people to believe. And we should. But where we can become paralyzed is this fear of being rejected. This fear of people going, that's not true, I don't believe, I don't care what you're talking about. You're just leaning on your big God crutch. But what I see here is that they will answer to the Lord for their hardness of heart. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting his message. And you know what? He's a big boy. I don't need to get upset about it. Well, the only thing that should bother me is they're not worshiping him and he's due. He's not being given the praise that he is due in their life. That should be the only thing that bothered me. It should have nothing to do with me feeling sad because they didn't believe me. If I'm just being faithful to share the truth. My job is faithfulness to spread the message. It isn't my responsibility to cause someone to believe. It's not my job to talk somebody into it, because someone smarter than me will come and talk them out of it. They alone are responsible for their hardness of heart and unbelief. We see that in verse 14. And Jesus rebukes them for it and holds them accountable. At his appearing, he rebukes this unbelief. Luke 24:36 tells us that Jesus simply appears in the midst after the fact. After these people respond in disbelief, he shows up after he talks with these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. In John 20:19, it tells us that the disciples were locked in the upper room because they're afraid of the Jews. Apparently, Jesus is able to kind of pass through the walls of the room where they were. He simply materializes in their presence. And John 20:20 tells us they showed him them his hands and his side. And when Jesus did this, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And finally, they believed. But still, the Lord takes these guys to task for not believing his word and for not believing the testimony of those to whom he first appeared. They hadn't believed his word. Even when he told them he would rise from the dead, they refused to believe. When they heard the account of eyewitnesses, of people that had seen him, they refused to believe. They had all this evidence. Thomas, he'd had to physically touch the wounds of the Lord before he would believe. Now, this group of people is in a unique position. They could walk to the empty tomb and be like, oh, he's not there. They could talk with the risen Lord. They could see him. They could touch him. They could touch his wounds. They have no reason for unbelief. The Lord is standing right there. To continue in unbelief after that moment? Ridiculous. So many people have a hard time believing without evidence. And, you know, there's some difficulty there. Right? We can't go to the empty tomb. We can't see the physical body of Jesus now. But you know what? The Bible tells me that the church is his body. The church is his representation on earth. His church, his bride. This is the proof. We are the proof. Your life is living proof that Jesus is risen. Your life as a Christian is the evidence of the resurrection. Every single day, not just on Easter morning. Listen, I know. No, none of you knew me before I was a Christian except me. And I know who I was before Jesus changed me. And that is all the evidence I need to know. He is risen. I've seen God do amazing things in some of your lives. I've seen people dead in their sin without hope come to life in Christ. I am living proof of an empty grave. That is the power of your testimony as a believer. See, the Bible teaches that dead men still rise. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His power, his kindness, his love, his work to bring us to life in his name. This is what we demonstrate to the world. This is why we exist. This is the message of the cross. This is the message of Easter. It's not Jesus came to make bad men moral. It's not Jesus came to make evil men good. It's Jesus came to make dead people alive. Sometimes we take this idea of being the demonstration of Christ's work for granted, and we sort of get this notion in our minds that we don't need to share our faith or engage with anybody about what we believe, because if we just live out our lives, then they'll see the difference in us and just believe naturally. Well, Maybe that'll happen for you, but if I'm really honest for a moment as your pastor, no one has ever, 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 ever come to faith simply by following my example. Some of y'all said amen way too loud. No one has ever been saved because of my morality. There was a popular slogan that circulated for a while a few years back. Preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. I love the sentiment, I genuinely do, but people need to understand we do need to set a good example. There needs to be consistency between our talk and our walk. But the Bible tells me that words are necessary in preaching the gospel. Romans 10, 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We see Christ establish this at his appearing on the first Easter. After he reveals himself, after they respond in unbelief, after he makes himself known and rebukes that unbelief, he gives this commission to those who believe to go into all the world and tell others. Because of his appearing that first Easter, we have a responsibility. Let me do it this way, because everybody always kind of assumes that preachers know they have a responsibility to share the gospel. You have a responsibility to share the gospel. Not corporately, yes, corporately, but not just corporately. You personally, individually, have a responsibility to God to share the gospel. That is the responsibility that we have because of his appearing. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. Listen, your cat is not going to repent and believe. Okay? I know there's some cat lovers. They're not going to be mad. Dogs maybe, cats no. But it might be good practice to preach the gospel to your cat. Because your cat's not going to interrupt you. The word preach here is the Greek word kerusso. It means to be heralding or to be proclaiming in the manner of a herald. This is an official messenger bringing good news. It's our job as believers to bring good news that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death and died on a Roman cross and 3 days later rose to life again by the power of God according to the scriptures, and that all who turn from their sin and believe in the Lord will be saved from sin and have everlasting life to the glory of God. That's our job. To herald that message. To be proclaiming it. If you call yourself a Christian, you are a herald of the message. Are you proclaiming it? In ancient cities, there was a person with a very important job called a watchman. The watchman is described in Ezekiel 33. I'll read it. It's not going to be up on the screen. It's a little bit lengthy. And I know I'm going long, so I'm going to go a little bit quickly. Listen how the watchman is described. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. When he heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Hear me, my friends, the Bible is very clear. Jesus is not slack concerning his promises. He will come back and destroy all those who stand in opposition to him. The sword is coming. He will ride out of heaven, and he will put an end to sin once and for all. And it is so that the Lord has made us as believers both heralds and watchmen. We proclaim for now that there is good news. There is life in Jesus' name. At the same time, these parallel truths exist right now. Anyone can turn from their sin and believe and receive eternal life, but there will come a moment when it's too late. The moment is when that person dies or the Lord comes back. The reality is, you don't know when either one of those moments is. My friends, we must sound the alarm because the Lord will hold us accountable if we don't. Who is it that needs to hear the gospel message? Who in your life, who at your job, who in your neighborhood or your family or whatever circle of influence you find yourself in needs to hear the good news while it's still good news? Who do you need to warn in love that Christ is coming back? Listen, if they don't believe it's on them, Christ rebukes these individuals for their unbelief. But if they don't hear, it's on us. I found that many folks are much more willing to hear around Easter. It may be the only time they stop to ponder the season and its significance. We've talked about it a little bit. Saturday will be an egg hunt. We'll serve lunch to a few hundred folks, and we'll have the opportunity to make sure they hear. That's one opportunity that you have. There are countless other opportunities. My goal is this, that as a church, each one of us would take personally the responsibility to share the good news, to be heralds of the gospel message. By way of application, we'll just kind of wrap that idea all into one thing. First point of application, the appropriate response to the risen Christ is faith. The Bible says it's by grace you are saved through faith. This is God's gift. There is no reason, no good reason, no valid reason, no acceptable reason. The Bible says they are without excuse for unbelief. The only appropriate response to the risen Christ is to believe. Second, the announcement of his resurrection, that's our responsibility. We are to be those heralds and watchmen. The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's take that personal, that responsibility personal. Let's be those heralds and watchmen. Sound the alarm. Share the good news.